If you have any questions from any book, whether written by John Calvin or...
There is a question that was given to you, was it? Piece of paper?
Yeah, this question is very difficult to answer. I think we should talk about this personally because it's from an illustration from a book that people may not remember, and it's the details of the illustration. It's one thing I can say. There's a statement in How People Change that says, a good thing like sound doctrine can supplant Jesus Christ from the center of, I don't know what that says, individual and church life. One of the things that you need to understand is that theology isn't an end in itself. Your small group isn't an end in itself. Those are means to an end. And the end is that I would love and serve and celebrate the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things can end up replacing Christ. You can actually have Christless Christianity, where you sort of have a Sunday morning faith. It's sort of about biblical literacy and theological knowledge, but where you live every day, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, it's not Christ that actually rules your life. Sadly, there are many people like that in the Church of Jesus Christ. They celebrate the gospel on Sunday, but they live a very different way Monday through Saturday. And if Jesus is Lord of all, then he claims every area of your life as his. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians. You were bought with a price, therefore you are not your own. I don't belong to me anymore. Does that make sense? I don't own me anymore. Christ owns me. He owns my mentality. He owns my personality. He owns my emotionality. He owns my physicality. He owns everything in my life. It's his for his use. And so biblical Christianity is always Christ-centered. It's not theology-centered. It's not church program-centered. It's Christ-centered. And we can't let anything replace Christ. And I could talk about that for the next 40 minutes, but I won't.
Sorry, I'm just asking on behalf of my wife. She has a question. If somebody whom...
Speak up a little louder,
okay. There's someone who is in some trouble with a civil law, and he thinks that God can help him. She wrote it down somewhere, but I didn't bring the question.
And oh, brother.
And
so he felt that God should vindicate him, but against all the professional advice, they think otherwise. So, and he felt very the brother who committed the crime felt that the other lawyers, the Christian lawyers, are not having full faith in God. Okay, the real thing is, how do we support him if he feels that the what he perceives as the end for him is not able to be done in with the understanding by the professional lawyers? That means the end, that the objective he wants cannot be met. How to support him? How to tell him that maybe this is not God's will? Yeah,
I don't know all the details of the situation, so it's very hard for me to speak to a particular situation that I don't know. And I'm always concerned about doing that because I don't know all the details. But I do know this, that it is God who created government. It's God who created law. It's God's purpose that government would reward good and punish evil. That's a good thing. It's often when I do what is wrong and I have to face the penalty for my wrong, it's that thing that God uses to begin to turn my heart. There's no promise in Scripture that just because I'm a Christian, I'll always be vindicated in the court. There's no promise like that in the Bible. Because often it's God's will that I go through the penalty for my wrong for a moment so that that would be an instrument of His grace. And there's just not a guarantee that if I'm a believer that I will always be vindicated in terms of the courts. Yeah.
So how do, I think my wife's question is, how do we then come in to support him but yet help him to see it the way God wants him to see it?
Well, it's very hard for me to answer because I don't know him. I don't know what your relationship is to him. I don't know what his understanding of his faith is. Clearly, what he's believing is not true. And if you can help him to not put his trust in the fact that somehow I'll be vindicated, but put his trust in God, that God knows what is best for me, and God will do what is best for me, even if I don't understand it, if you can help him to get there, you've done a very good thing.
Just a minute. Get a mic. Come, David.
Let's say he's already put into a death sentence for drug trafficking or anything, but he repented, but there is no chance for him to repent because the law said it's a death sentence. But this guy regretted, he repented, but then there's no life for him because the country penalty is a death sentence, so he already put to death. In this kind of situation,
so what's your question?
So in this kind of situation, it's, you say God created a government, but the government set the law of a death sentence for offense like drug trafficking. But sometimes situation pushed him into this kind of a trade, and then he regretted, but he had no chance to live again because he already put into death sentence. So in this kind of scenario, what is your opinion when you say God created a government to put him to death?
Well, again, it's very hard for me to comment on these specifics. This I know. It is the thing that gets me up in the morning, that all the ways of the Lord are right and true. I believe that the Scripture clearly teaches that God is the creator of government, that He uses government. The government is His servant to accomplish His will. How that works out, I don't know, because God doesn't tell me. A lot of these questions, I think they're valid questions, but they get into this place where that theologians call the secret will of God. It's the part of God's will that He hasn't revealed to me. Theologians call God's secret will secret because it's secret. Now, my calling is to live inside of God's revealed will. This book sets boundaries for me in terms of how I'm supposed to live, how I'm supposed to relate to other people, what I'm supposed to do with my thoughts, my private life, my relationships. And so my job is to live inside of this. Outside of that is just mystery to me. I mean, you could ask me, why did God allow a certain president to be the president of the United States? My most deeply theological answer is, I don't have a clue. I mean, there are many times when I would be counseling with people, they would ask me a question, why would God allow this in my life? And I would say, God is good, God is wise, God is true, I can't answer your question, because I'm not Him. Now, there are many questions you can't answer because they're revealed in Scripture, and you can say, I know this for sure, because God has revealed it in His Word.
Paul, we are going through your book, and it's about, you know, how we change and how to change. Can you give us like one or two examples of changes that have happened that you know of to give us some encouragement, motivation to you know, to continue with to continue diligently.
Well, I'll give you two that are in this room. The first one is me. Those of you who are in the conference this weekend know that there was a point in my life where I was a very, very angry man. And God has worked real change in my life. Part of that is acknowledging that the problem was me. The problem is in my heart. Owning responsibility for my words and my behavior, my thoughts, my motives. Understanding that my anger was ruled in the idolatries of my heart. That I'm a little self-sovereign. I want to be the king over my world. I want life to work my way, and when it doesn't, I get angry. To face those things. To believe that Jesus has the power to deliver me from my idols. It's confession and repentance. I own responsibility for my words and behavior, and I commit myself by the power of Christ to turn. Now that's a four sentence summary of an entire book. Second would be Steve here, who is my assistant. Steve, would you give him the mic? I want Steve to tell his story. And then after he does, I'll tell the true one.
You want to stand up there?
No, I'm good.
Stand up. Okay. They can see you.
I was real active in my church. I was saved. My wife and I were both saved when we were 30 years old. And my wife was raised Catholic. I was raised Methodist. And I really understand the gospel, and we went to a new church, and we both got saved within the first month of going to the church. And I was real active in the church, and I played in the worship band. I led 11 men's groups. I was chairman of the finance committee, but I was leading a double life. It was all about me, and my wife knew it, but no one else knew it. They thought I was a godly man. Look at all he does. And I got caught, and when you get caught, you either run away or you seek help. And I had my pastor had taken me to a weekend conference that Paul did, and I was real impressed with what he said. And I knew he did counseling, and I said to my wife, well, maybe we can get Paul to counsel us. Well, I called the counseling center he worked at for 20 years, and he was booked up. I couldn't get him. So they gave us a grad student, and my wife and I went, and I talked for the hour, and the grad student prayed at the end, and my wife said, that's a waste. We're not doing that again. So I said, well, I think Paul teaches on Monday night at Westminster Seminary, Methods of Biblical Change, 13-week course, 6:30 to 9:30. Maybe we should go. So we signed up for that, and it was like a worship service. It was wonderful. And halfway through the 13 weeks, a friend of Paul's who did registration said to Paul, you know, a student in your class drives a Rolls Royce to class. Maybe you should talk to him about donating money to the counseling center. So I got a call from Paul's assistant, Joe Caminiti, and said, Paul Tripp would like to have lunch with you. I'm figuring, well, he wants to have lunch with me. He won't counsel me. I think I know what he wants. And we met for lunch, and it was a fancy restaurant in Philadelphia. I was shown off, and he didn't ask for money. He just said, tell me your story. And I unloaded my marital disaster on him, and he offered to help me. And I said, well, you were booked up. He said, just tell Chris to put you on the schedule. Well, it was 3 to 5 years of counseling every week, and the Lord used him to save my marriage of 41 years and 10 grandchildren. And I have an insurance agency in Philadelphia that I've had for 30 years that my son-in-law runs now for me, and that supports me so I can donate all my time to Paul Tripp Ministries. It's the real deal. His message is real, and it's changed my life.
Thank you.
I mean, the reason I asked Steve to speak is because it's a very clear example of a man whose total life was building his own kingdom. Steve is a very successful businessman. He could still be making his millions. And he works for this ministry. He never takes a salary. He works harder than he's ever worked in his life. And he says, this is the most valuable thing he's done with his life. That's heart change. It's a man who was obsessed with things, obsessed with money, obsessed with his pleasure, and has now given himself to the work of the kingdom of God. And I want to say this. I could not be doing what I'm doing without his daily disciplined work. It frees me to do the things that God has called for me to do. That's change. And it's what's important to recognize, I think this is really the zeal of the message of the How People Change material. It's not just surface change of behavior, because that wouldn't last. It's not self-reformation. Something dramatically important has changed in Steve's heart. He loves different things. He values different things. He thinks and desires different things. And that results in changes in the way that he's living. God's after your heart. The bright golden promise of the new covenant, you know what it is? It's a new heart. Because God knows the heart is your control center. Whatever rules the heart will exercise inescapable influence over your life and your behavior. And so the battle of righteousness, the battle of holiness, the battle of change is always a battle of the heart. Now, I don't want to think that. I'm going off here, but I'm going to. I don't want to think that. I want to think that my biggest problem is outside of me. Right? We all do. I can point at something and say, this is why I do what I do. It's sort of like you're in traffic. I'm sure you have moments of traffic here. And you're pounding on the dash, this traffic makes me so angry. Now, the theology is, I would be an unangry person if it weren't for this traffic. The traffic is the reason for my anger. Except you look out the window next to you, and there's a woman driving the car, and she has her makeup kit open, and she's putting on her lips. She's thinking God must love me. Because I have a few moments to reach a higher level of gorgeousness before I face my day. Now notice, you have two people in the very same situation, traffic, but they're experiencing different things. One's angry and one's happy. Now you get what's happening? If traffic caused anger, everybody in the traffic would be summarily angry, but that's not true. Now, the man brings a different heart into the traffic than a woman brings. The man's heading to a sales appointment, and he's thinking that the traffic is going to be in the way. He won't make the sale, he won't get the promotion. So he's frustrated in traffic. The woman wants to be beautiful, and she's not as beautiful as she yet can be, and so she's thankful for the traffic. The difference is what's in their heart. What's in your heart always affects the way you respond to the situations in your life. So, people and things do not cause my anger. They're the occasion for my anger expressing itself. If you're a parent and you're screaming at your child, you're not screaming at your child because that child's a sinner. No, 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 no. You're screaming at that child because that child as a sinner is in the way of something that you want. You want the house to be quiet. You want the room to be clean. You want to be a noble, successful parent. You want. And so my anger in that moment, pay attention here, reveals more about me than it does about my child. Because that anger reveals what's going on in my heart. And so James says, why do we have fights and quarrels among us? Why do we have conflict? I mean, how many of you so far have lived a conflict-free 2011? Last month. Last week, no instance of impatience or irritation. Yesterday? This morning? It's shocking. Well, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among us? Now, we would answer, don't they come from those people that I live with? No, no, no. James says, don't they come from your desires that wage war in your heart? You want something, but you can't get it. James says, if you want to understand your anger, don't look this way, look this way. You'll never understand your anger by looking this way. Your anger actually tells you more about your heart than it tells you about people and situations. Even righteous anger. Righteous anger will reveal, if I'm angry at the right moment, I'm angry because of an injustice or a wrong, that reveals that I value what is true. You see, even righteous anger reveals what's in my heart.
Next question, anyone? Yes.
I'm sorry, I'm behind the pillar here. I'm sure you can't see a thing.
I moved.
That's nice. My question is, as a parent, when we have children who are angry, how can we better express to them how to express that anger toward God and help God to deal with that anger?
I think there's something below that you need to do. I think that it's very, very important for a parent to help a child to become aware of his heart. Because you actually want that child to become concerned about his heart, so he seeks help for his heart, ultimately the help of the Lord Jesus. If you've got a pencil and piece of paper, I'm going to give you a practical directions here. If you're a parent in the room, this is worth writing down. I want to give you 5 heart questions. You can use these with a very young child. You could use these with an adult. They are very, very helpful at getting at real heart issues with a child. Now, you don't have to use the exact words, but the order of the questions is very important, because the order of the questions teaches a biblical way of thinking about my behavior. Here's the first question: what was going on? Just get some kind of telling of the situation. What was going on? Now, you don't have to worry about whether that's going to be biased or not. Of course it's going to be biased. You just get a telling of the situation. Now, notice the second question. What were you thinking and feeling as it was happening? What were you thinking and feeling as it was happening? Where does that question look? Anyone? At the heart. So I'm telling my child, you never leave your heart in your bedroom. You always carry your heart with you. Your heart is always interacting with life. You're always thinking. You're always desiring. You're always valuing. You're always purposing. You're patient. So I'm getting my child to look at the heart. Children don't look at their hearts. They tend to be blind to their hearts. And you ask a child, why did you do that? They'll say, well, he did this, or it was this. They always point outside of themselves. And as long as I'm able to convince myself that my problem is outside of me, I don't care about Jesus and I don't care about grace because I don't think I need it. Third question. What did you do in response? What did you do in response? Where does that question look? It looks at behavior, but why is it the third question and not the second question? Anybody know? Why is it the third question and not the second question? Because the behavior is the result of the desires of the heart. So we're teaching the child that your behavior wasn't caused by the situation. Your behavior was caused by how your heart interacted with the situation. Parents, we all do it. I did it. We need to stop it. Those lectures you're making in the face of your children are not helpful. They don't give any insight. Jesus told stories. Jesus asked questions. That's what we need to do with our kids. So we're requiring them to think through this moment. Fourth question. Why did you do it? What were you seeking to accomplish? Why did you do it? What were you seeking to accomplish? That question goes after what? Can you give me a word? Anybody? Motives. It goes after motives. Now, I'll let you finish writing. When you're done writing, I want you to look up here because I want to show you something. What we've done now is, in these questions, is we've bracketed behavior with the thoughts and the motives, thoughts and desires of the heart. When Hebrews 4 says the Scripture is able to cut through the layers, it judges the thoughts and intentions of a person's heart. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews choose those two things? Because the heart does many things, but the two most important functions of the heart is the heart is always thinking and the heart is always desiring. Now, here's the motto. Wrong thought, wrong desire, wrong behavior. Right thought, right desire, right behavior. That's the motto. And so wrong behavior is rooted in wrong ways of thinking about myself, God, life, whatever. Wrong behavior is rooted in the wrong kind of desire. And so in order for behavior to change, there has to be a change of thought and a change of desire. So actually, you're not parenting behavior, you're parenting the heart. You see, if all you do is set up a neat system for controlling behavior, once the child is outside of that system, he has nothing. I mean, every year, thousands and thousands of supposedly Christian young people go off to residences or universities and forsake the faith. I would propose to you they didn't forsake the faith. They never had it in the first place. It was the faith of the parents. It was a neat system of behavioral regulation. Now, let me give you a couple examples of this. This is a way longer answer than you wanted, but... little Billy is walking down the hallway and Susie happens to be in his way, which is a moral crime because Billy is a little self-sovereign, and so he pushes Susie. She bangs her head against the wall and he cries. Mom comes into the room and she says this. This is what we call Christian parenting. Say you're sorry. He's not. So he says, sorry. There's no sorry inside of that boy. You say it like you mean it. He doesn't. So he says, sorry. Now you're getting upset. You say, act like this is important. At least say a sentence. I'm sorry. And then you say, Billy, makes Jesus so happy when you say you're sorry. Jesus isn't happy about anything in this moment. Welcome to the school of Phariseeism. Now, what have you taught Billy? You've taught him a couple things. Don't ever push Susie when mommy is near. He hasn't become godly. He's just become a smarter sinner. And when you push Susie, jump through mommy's hoops quickly. Say sorry. Act like you can. If you can fake tears, it's very powerful because mommy's tender and she can't stand against your tears. There's no help to that child whatsoever because there's no encounter of what's really wrong. What's really wrong with Billy? Is he's a selfish, self-absorbed person who will do violence against you if you get in his way. But that encounter leaves him with none of that information. Another example. A couple children are in a room with their toys and they're fighting over a toy. A wise parental adult enters the room. What's the question that they ask? What's the invariable question? Who had it first? Now, there's a great moral standard. Prior possession absorbs you of all responsibility to love and to share. And so it's a much better thing to take this moment as an opportunity, one moment of getting at heart issues with a child. So think of God's system. When I do that with a three-year-old, he doesn't really understand what I'm doing, but I do it 100 times. During his third year, and another 200 times at four, and 500 times at six, and 1,000 times by seven, and this child is growing now in this understanding of what's wrong inside of me and the help that has been offered me in Jesus. By the time he's 13 and 14, he's quite insightful about what's going on inside of him. That's parenting. Fifth question. What was the result? What was... the result. That question goes after what the Bible calls harvest. Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked. Whatever a person plants, he will harvest. Now look at the questions, those of you who have written them down. If the harvest is in question 5, where in the questions are the seeds planted? Anyone, you can talk. 2 and 4. They're planted in the thoughts and motives of the heart. They grow the trunk of behavior, and they produce the fruit of consequences. Now imagine the good if between 3 or 4 and 14 or 15, you've had that conversation thousands and thousands of times. They're great questions with an adult. These are not just for kids. I find those questions very, very helpful. For working with an adult, because they force me to begin to think about what's ruling my heart, what was valuable to me in this moment.
Hi. So I have a question about the how people change, especially regarding the model about the heat, the root, the
heat thorns.
Yeah, the few that cycle.
Yeah.
So while trying to think through that and trying to apply it. The kind of approach that I tend to take is sometimes when the heat comes and I responded in a certain way, which is sinful, the way that I try to do it is to mentally think through the whole model and try to think about scripture verses and what God did in order to apply to my heart so that there's a fruit. But unfortunately, most of the time when things happen, the brain just doesn't work that well. And you kind of blew it, and it occurs sometime later again, when it happens again, and you end up the same thing. There seems to be a lot of mental work that's involved in trying to apply that. And when you blew it again and again, you start to wonder if that's really the way to apply this, or perhaps I've applied it wrongly. That's the first question. A related one would be, you've been talking about Jesus himself, who's being the Redeemer, and he's the only hope. How does this application of this cycle or this model of sanctification relate to his redeeming work? In other words, him being the Redeemer and me trying to apply this and have it work in my life, how would that prevent me from living a life of legalism as if I'm trying to work out all these things?
Wow. Do you have till Tuesday? Let me start with big picture. A model is a model. If I'm holding a model car in my hands, what does it tell me? It's not the real thing. It's a representation of the real thing. Does that make sense? That's why we call it a model. And so what the book provides you with is a model of the way that God works change in our lives. My hope is not in the model. I don't want to take this legalistic approach to the model and say, okay, it's heat, thorns, cross, fruit, heat, thorns, cross, fruit, heat, cross, thorns, thorns, cross, fruit, heat, hurt, heat, hoot, fart, fruit, frank, heart, you know, and you just get into this mental knot because Jesus has been lost in the process. Here's what that model is. Jesus is with you in the heat. Jesus understands your idolatry. Jesus has died to break the back of your idolatry. Jesus gives you power to change. Jesus can produce new fruit in your life even though you're under the same heat. Jesus is Redeemer. There's the model. You need to look at that model. At every point of the model, see Jesus. That's what the model's supposed to do. And so I'm the writer. I don't walk around saying, okay, how much heat is in my life? What is the heat, you know, where you just get freaked out about the model. I understand this is a visual picture of a personal redemptive reality. And the reality is I am now in relationship with the Redeemer who can break the back of my idolatry, produce in me new thoughts and desires of heart that result in changes in my life and a harvest of good fruit. I think the picture should produce worship of Jesus, not a sort of a mental slavery to the model. I mean, I understand how that happens. Now, having said that, the model helps me to ask good questions. What's a good heat question? Where are the pressures and temptations in my life? That's a good question. Because if I'm alert to temptation, alert to suffering, alert to pressure, I can prepare myself. The model helps me to ask the question, what are the things that I crave and love that I shouldn't crave and love? For me, that's control. It's predictability. I want life to work according to my sovereign plan. Thank you. Here's a good question. How does Jesus meet me in my idolatry and empower me for change? How does he do that? It's a good question of the model. If these thorns depict the wrong way of living in this heat, what is the right way look like? Fruit. I mean, those are all good questions that come out of the model that can be very helpful. But you can't serve the model, because the model is not the real thing. The model is a representation of the real thing. That's why it's called a model. And I can say this. As a writer, one of the things I was very afraid of is that we would, by giving this very clear model, we would produce modelistic Christians instead of Christ-worshipping Christians. It was a fear of mine. On the other hand, the Bible gives us word pictures. This is just a word picture that comes right out of Scripture. God gives those to assist us, but we want to be ruled by the gospel, not by the model. Yeah, great question.
One last question. Anyone?
I think I'm the last person, not the last question, because I have three down here. A quick one to what you mentioned about just now. You mentioned about right thoughts and right desire, and wrong thoughts and wrong desire. Will you have a situation when you have a mix of both, right thoughts, wrong desire, or wrong thoughts, right desire? I'm just trying to see that in a quadrant, if you know what I mean.
Yeah, I think it...
Do you want me to finish three questions?
No, I want to answer this one first. Because I'll forget one and two by the time you get to three. I think it's very hard to have pure thought and impure desire. Impure desire and pure thought. Because those are really, really together. I think in a desiring way, and I desire in a thoughtful way. There's a real connection between my thoughts and desires. For example, if I desire control, okay, and I've got a day where it seems like I'm in control, at the end of that day, what do I think about that day? I think it's what? Been a good day. You see, my thought is an extension of my desire. If I think I'm supposed to be in control, I will desire control. So my desires are rooted in my thoughts. They're connected. It's very hard to have pure desire and impure thoughts. It's very hard to have impure thoughts and pure desire.
I'm thinking also. But my second question is this. Just want to clarify or verify from you that our topic for the conference is your walk is a community project. What really, maybe I missed it, to verify the definition of what you see as community, how big, how wide, and how deep, or I still use the word intrusive, but because that's what the seminar has says. Or is there a level of intentionally intrusive? Is there a level or grade? Meaning to say, is there different circles? I draw the similarity would be the circles of inference. Would there be a circles of being intrusive? How deep? there may be different circles of friends or different circles in the community of a church that you see it differently. Yeah.
I want to be part of a Christian community, a church that promotes knowledgeable relationships. That does not mean I can have an intimate relationship with everybody. I can't. I can't do that with 100 people. That's not what the community is about. But I should have people in my life who can help me break through my spiritual blindness. Because I'm easily swindled by me. I listen to me. I need people to speak into my life and help me see things I couldn't see. So all of us need those people in our lives. So all of us ought to have somebody who is providing that in our life. But all of us can't do that with everybody. It's impossible. And so we will have circles of intimacy in our lives. That's completely appropriate. But I must not try to live an isolated, individualistic Christianity, because that won't work.
Okay, thank you. The last question, by the team, it is still also a means to an end, right? Just to verify that. Meaning, like you say, living as a community project is still a means to an
Absolutely.
End.
Absolutely. Yeah. Our goal is not to have community. Our goal is to live a God-honoring life. Community promotes that. Community is a means. It's a tool to an end. Now, the problem is you don't get to the end unless you employ the tools that God has set up. If God says these are the things that are essential for producing godliness, then those things must be in your life.
Okay.
So we don't gather for the purpose of community. We are a community for the purpose of godliness. Yeah.
And really the follow up from that is
this is four.
Yeah. No, these are three and a half. What's the sequel to this the next theme, the Walk with God is a community project? Is there a sequel to it? Or your next topic, I would say. Thank you.
Yes, your run with God is a community project. Walk and then run.
Thank you very much.